Mike.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you once again. And we count it a privilege to open God's Word with you. And we're looking at the book of Corinthians in your assembly Bible study, your book study of the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you would, open please to chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As you continue through the study of this particular book, it could be seen as a bird's eye view of the local assembly. As we consider this kind of just in the backdrop of the study, it's a book of corrective ministry, largely. A lot of instruction that would encourage our hearts in the understanding of the local assembly. We see as you work your way through and come to these latter chapters, chapters 11 to 16, we see a section of order in the assembly. We see that as the last chapter dealt with love, charity, this great love chapter gives instruction upon our motive. There needs to be the balance of truth and love. And so when you think about the order of the assembly in these latter chapters of 1 Corinthians, for example, beginning in chapter 11, where you see headship and glory of the Lord Jesus and how that's expressed through a symbol of head covering and the men being uncovered. And the chapter moves on into speaking about the Lord's Supper and the remembrance of our blessed Savior. Chapter 12, we see much about spiritual gifts and enablements in the body of Christ. Chapter 13, of course, we see right in the midst of this section, the great love chapter. And from just a quick thought, you might wonder, you know, why is that in the midst of the order? And so when we think about the balance of truth and love, how important it is that we not only look to carry out instruction of the Lord and the order of the assembly, but do it with that motive of with love and that intent of balancing truth and love. So aptly so, the Spirit of God has that chapter here in the midst of this section, which brings us to chapter 14. As we see in this particular chapter, we see things concerning speaking. As we look at different aspects of that this morning, first let's think about what is a healthy assembly as you kind of, again, back up and look at the book as a whole. A healthy assembly, as I mentioned, I like to look at this book as a bird's eye view of the assembly, looking at a blueprint of the local assembly. We see how a healthy assembly would be, of course, with the foundation of presenting the gospel fervently, as chapter 1 has much about the gospel. We see, as 2 Timothy 2:2 reminds us of passing on to others, faithful ones, things concerning the truth of God. We see there needs to be in a healthy assembly the desire to pass on responsibilities and even leadership on from one generation to the next, to see an assembly carry on for the Lord. Acts 2:42 reminds us of that fourfold aspect and pattern of the local assembly. It's like a table with four legs. We think of teaching and breaking of bread and fellowship and prayer. And yet as well, it's helpful to think in terms of a healthy assembly having vision, looking forward, anticipating the direction that the assembly is going in a biblical manner, and being part of helping facilitate that to honor the Lord. So there's many aspects of thinking about what is a healthy assembly. But as we see in this particular chapter, as we begin there in the first few verses, the subject of speaking. So in verse 1, follow after charity, love, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh unto men, not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesies edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. So as we see in these beginning verses, and as you carry through the chapter, there's a key word, edification, to edify, and also the term understanding. Edification and understanding, and as we read as well, the word comfort is in verse 3. So when we think of that which builds up, we think of an edifice, edification, to build up the saints. And so when we look at different aspects of speaking, that is really the key. What is being done? What is being accomplished? Is there edification? Is there understanding? Or is there confusion or a lack of understanding? So we notice here in verse 1, there is that mention of love, as we acknowledged and made the connection to the previous chapter. Follow after charity or love. Yet desiring spiritual gifts. We saw back there in chapter 12, in your study you would have seen at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Desiring that which will build up, that which will edify, that which will bring understanding to the assembly. So we find this term prophecy being brought before us. As the chapter will conclude, it will speak about wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So we jump ahead to note that as we see through this chapter the term prophecy, and we see the emphasis upon that. Now, when we think of prophecy, of course, in the Old Testament, we think of that foretelling, looking forward, that which was being delivered by the Lord through the prophets and such. And yet now here we are in the New Testament era, in the church age. We have the canon of Scripture, Old and New Testament, and we think of prophecy as forthtelling instead of so much foretelling. Yes, we teach about prophecy, but it's things that are already recorded. It's that which is already laid out in God's Word, line upon line. And so in the New Testament, prophecy, we're thinking of forthtelling, proclaiming God's holy Word. And so, as in verse 2, who are you speaking to comes before us. And so, men, or to God, as it talks about the term to speak in a tongue, or in King James italicized, unknown tongue. And so when you think of this, perhaps when we think of tongues, we think of various languages and such as this, and how confusing it is if someone comes into the assembly and they're speaking a foreign language and no one there is able to interpret. Of what understanding is this? Of what edification is this? Yet when we think in the term tongues as well, we see that unique situation that happened back in Acts chapter 2, that unique setting where ones were enabled to understand what was being said. And so we find there, of course, in Pentecost, we see the beginning of the church age. What a unique setting that was. But as you move on through the early church, and as Paul is writing to those at Corinth in his corrective ministry of 1 Corinthians, he's laying out the importance of understanding. Not that someone can speak in some unique way that others don't understand, but no, emphasizing speaking with understanding, with that which will build up or edify. Thus we see the emphasis on prophecy. And so we see in verse 3 to 5, as we read as well, that continues to be an emphasis. Let's read now beginning at verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. And so we find here, what type of sound do we have? What is being portrayed, given out in the hearing of the saints there in the assembly? It shouldn't be confusion. You know, when we think of back in the days of Moses, think of the trumpets that would be blown, in such as Numbers 10, it spoke about the different sounds, and the people would understand that distinct sounds were for distinct purposes. You know, you wouldn't want to run as if you're going to war if it's actually a time of worship, or if it's a time to call the assembly together as a solemn assembly or what have you. There were different sounds for different purposes. And so we see not that of confusion. So we see these verses emphasizing the type of sound. What again, it comes back to understanding and edification, not confusion. So we move then and notice in these verses 13 to 19, we're going to see some examples of understanding. We're going to see, as verse 19 brings up a clear contrast, but beginning there in verse 13, verse 12 rather, even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. There's our continual emphasis. May excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. And if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I pray with the spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding than that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So we find here the emphasis of understanding, and whether speaking forth, it also emphasizes singing and such as this, that there's not the confusion, that how much more profit it is to speak just a few words of understanding and to see the context of God's word than many words, multiplied many words, that does not bring understanding and edification. So when we think of these things, we can look around us over the centuries of the church age. There have been ones in Christendom that will emphasize things of emotionalism, or things that move toward outward things, whereas the emphasis in the New Testament should be pointing toward Christ and the Spirit of God, as the Lord Jesus himself pointed out there in the upper room ministry, that the Spirit speaketh not of himself. He's pointing out the Lord Jesus. And so if we're not careful and follow God's word, such as a chapter like this, and notice the understanding and the edification being an emphasis, well, it's easy, I'm afraid, in some corners of Christendom, to emphasize the Spirit to the point to where there's an outward situation going on, and Christ is not being glorified if people are not truly understanding. God's word is his will, and his word is what builds us up, and his word is what teaches us and grounds us. So again, it comes back to prophesying and not confusion. And so the Christ should be exalted in a clear fashion. We read on in verse 20 to 22, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men," or that is, be of a ripe age or mature. Verse 21, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they that will not hear me, saith the Lord." It's a quote from Isaiah 28. "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe." And so what a contrast we have before us. As we see, the scripture talks about how the Jews would seek a sign. Obviously, in the early church, many of those that came to know the Lord Jesus were those that came out of Judaism. And of course, the gospel spread forth and went out among the missionary journeys and what have you, went to the Gentiles. But yet, we see here a difference about that which is a sign and that which are for unbelievers. In that early church transition time, you see there was an emphasis there and an acknowledgement that this really is, the one we're preaching, really is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And these ones that are spreading the word, these among us, they are sin of God. And this one Christ really is the Messiah. And yet, we see when we're looking at the assembly, we're looking at those in the body, we're looking at those that are born again, the emphasis is upon prophesying, speaking clearly about God's word. And so, again, not to dwell on it much, but the concern in some circles of Christendom is that if they're going to emphasize an unknown tongue in their gatherings on and on, as if they're reenacting Acts 2 seems to be the effort sometimes. If that's the case, you look at a passage such as this, and you see time and again the things instructed here are often not even followed. So, you know, there's a contradiction there in getting caught up in these things. The verses following, verse 27, 28, 34, and 40, give certain aspects of instruction about what it means to speak in another language and how it should be done, and often those things would be ignored. But not to spend much time on that, let's move on. And we pick up in 23. In verse 23, some important things in these last half of the chapter. For example, in verse 23, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place," that's a key phrase in the book of Corinthians, "and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced or convicted of all. He is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." Wow. First of all, let's back up in verse 23. The whole church, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place. Let me compare that to some other quickly review. We see back in 1 Corinthians, beginning of the book, it speaks about those that, verse 2 of the beginning of the book, how the letter was written to those saints, not just at Corinth, but those in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So this wasn't just a cultural book. It wasn't just for those at Corinth. And yet when we move on and we see, like in chapter 5, when you looked at the passage about discipline, it talked there in 5:4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together," there's that emphasis about coming together. And then we see when you were in chapter 11, the latter half, when dealing with the Lord's Supper, it said in 11:18, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church," and he goes on to talk about potential divisions and such. Verse 20, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place," and it gives instructions about the Lord's Supper. And thus we come to our chapter 14. And so the emphasis upon a place. You know, even in the Old Testament there, such as the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, in many places in Deuteronomy, it gives an emphasis upon a place where the Lord has chosen to put his name. And so the assembly is a place where the Lord, in the New Testament respect, has chosen to put place his name. Now again, the building is not the emphasis, but it's the gathering place. It's the gathering of the Lord's people unto the Lord's name, unto the Lord Jesus, with him in the midst of the saints. And so when we see this type of language throughout the book of Corinthians, coming together, and here in our text of 14:23, it tells us, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place." You know, I found it interesting, the situation at hand even today, as I'm coming to you via online. I would suggest many of you are in a better scriptural position than I am. You're literally together in one place. And as I mentioned, the reason that we chose to take that opportunity to Zoom is we're hosting a family, a brother that's speaking at our home assembly for a conference, and we took that opportunity to be here to try to do both, multitask, host that family, and be with you as well. But I must confess that I struggle with that, not being physically there with you, because I see the importance of Scripture, that this is the way, the biblical way. Now, here we are in a unique time in 2020, the pandemic, and I understand there are ones that, with health issues and overlap with age and different things, that this is a good stopgap measure to be able to Zoom. But I would caution saints to not look at this as some long-term answer. And I've heard elders in some assemblies behind the scenes say, you know, some of the saints are kind of getting lazy. It's just, you know, they're not fellowshipping in the same way as we used to. And I know there are situations, and Lord willing, we'll get past this pandemic. But I would encourage you, as many of you are there together right now, to press on. You know, there's not the same accountability factor if we're not literally regularly together. We can work through this situation we're in, but scripturally speaking, I commend you for pressing on and gathering together. And I'm not condemning those that are not able at this point to do that, but I'm encouraging you, as time moves forward, that we continue in a biblical fashion and come together in one place. And so with that, we press on, and we notice there in verse 24 or 25 along this reading that we had, that if, how interesting it is, talking about if unsaved, or those that are perhaps unlearned and maybe young in the faith, they come in, and they're in that sense of the gathering of the Lord's people with Christ in the midst, the Spirit of God can convict them of their sins and convict them of things concerning the Word of God. You know, I believe in evangelistic work and preaching the gospel and clearly that emphasis. But you know, the Lord knows all things, and the Lord can use whatever passage that's been put upon the heart of who's teaching in the assembly that day, that an unsaved person can come in the midst of whatever passage the Lord is directing and be convicted of something. Perhaps the need of salvation, and unsaved, it says it impressive, it's just those that are unlearned. It can come in and be convicted. The Spirit of God works in the midst of the assembly in a unique way. And so how wonderful it is to see that ones may come in among you. Yes, the assembly is a gathering place of the Lord's people, but yet as ones do come and they visit, you might say, they come in and there's the opportunity to be around the Word of God, the Lord can use this and convict hearts of whatever the need is. I remember a brother one time was talking about pioneering work, going around different areas in a particular state, and he'd stay for a couple years and then move on because, you know, he wasn't going to take over. He's going to let the local men develop, and then he'd move on and pioneer somewhere else. And he'd go through the book of Romans, and he was more of a teacher-oriented type brother, his gift, and not as much an evangelist. But yet he said it was amazing how he would just go through a book that was about the gospel, even though he was a teacher, yet God would use that in that pioneer work, and people would get saved. And so the Spirit of God can use his word in remarkable ways. And yes, there's a need for evangelists. There's a need for teachers. There's a need for exhorters. And God brings various gifts together to do the work of the Lord and to build up the local assembly. So as we press on these last few moments, we see here, picking up at verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together, there's that term again, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. There's an emphasis again. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. This passage deserves a lot of discussion, but we'll just kind of overview. Let all things be done unto edifying. You know, sometimes we may borrow some of these thoughts from 14 to apply it to how things are carried out in the Lord's Supper, but one aspect of consideration is this: there's a distinction. In Corinthians 11, you're thinking about the remembrance of the Lord. You're thinking about worship, remembering Christ on the cross. Well, that worship is vertical. It's not a time to stand on our feet and teach the saints. It's a time when we remember the Lord, to speak to the Lord about his Son. And yet here seems to be the emphasis more of a horizontal. The Lord uses individuals and whatever spiritual gift they may have, teaching, exhortation, evangelism, what have you. Here is that horizontal, when you're by the Spirit of God expressing gift and teaching the saints or those that may come in. And so there's a difference here. It's unto edifying. Whereas in the Lord's Supper, it's worship. And it's more of a vertical situation to God. Here, you think of the horizontal with the saints. So not to be critical, but there is a distinction. And if we are careful to remember that we should be speaking to the Lord at the Lord's Supper. And so with this, we see here's a bit of layout of how things can be done. It talks about let the prophet speak two or three and the others judge. It's interesting, you could call this kind of an open ministry. And I know some brothers have encouraged saints around the country and different gatherings to do this, to follow this pattern. And some assemblies have what is called an open ministry. And I know our dear brother Randy Amos, who's with the Lord recently, emphasized this, to encourage this open ministry opportunity where maybe it's a Sunday or maybe it's on a Wednesday, instead of a specific brother speaking, carry this pattern out. And we see it in a similar way at the Lord's Supper with worship, but here with the emphasis of edifying, you can see that pattern as well in a ministry meeting. And so that can be very encouraging. Sometimes brothers that are younger that may not want to speak for 40 minutes yet, they may do well if the Lord exercises them for 5 or 10 minutes. And so there's a lot of benefit to this open meeting format. Well, moving on, the latter part of the chapter, as we look to tie up our thoughts here, we see an area, these last verses, that, well, in the time we live, is not very popular to talk about, the women's role, as we see the culture, the society that we live in. But again, we're looking at God's order. When we talk about the women's role, it's not pointing out inferiority. For as you look, and it's been said many times, you compare even Old and New Testament. The New Testament, there's many things that's been said that elevates the Christian woman. and points out that the position that all believers have are equal as far as who we are in Christ and our inheritance in Christ and our value before Him. And there's that equality. And yet there's still a distinction in order, just like you see in various areas of life. Workplace, military, home, whatever, there's order. But that doesn't mean inferiority. As you probably remember back at the beginning of Corinthians 11, when it talks about the headship and glory passage, there's the reference to the Godhead. And obviously the Lord Jesus is not inferior to the Father. But yet there is that order of the triune Godhead. The Son was willing to submit Himself to the will of the Father. There's not inferiority, but there's order. And so we take that to heart as we read these verses. Verse 34, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." So here we see a pretty clear instruction. It's paralleled with what is said over in 1 Timothy 2 is another portion that addresses women speaking in the assembly. And so we see here one thing on the men's side in the husband-wife role. This should encourage the men to step up and be the spiritual leaders that God calls us to be. Not that we have all the answers, by no means, but we're encouraged to be prepared to answer the questions. And if we don't know the answers of our wives, then we can search it out, or maybe the elders in the meeting can give us a help or whatever. There's ways to learn ourselves, but men should be prepared to be able to give an answer. And so here the questions should be brought to home. And so speaking here seems broader than just platform speaking. And so with that, just so we'll keep all the portions before us, that I referred to 1 Timothy 2 just quickly. Verse 11, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And so I believe we ought to note here there's two separate things. It's not don't teach if you're usurping, but it says don't teach nor usurp authority. So that's something to keep in mind. And it gives the reasons why. It says because of order of creation, verse 13, and then because of Eve being the one in deception in the garden, verse 14. So because of these two reasons, God has His order laid out. So we come back to our text. I know I'm rushing along here, but in Corinthians 14, as we see these things, I will say this before we move on. You can do a word search in verse 35. That word, when it says it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church, well, the word shame, you can search that out in other places, but it's a pretty direct language, and so it is what it is. But having said that, again, there's not inferiority between the Christian woman and Christian man. It's a matter of order. And yet, as places like in Galatians 3, it reminds us when it comes to our position before God, it tells us there's neither male nor female. We're all equal before God in who we are as a person, as a believer, in our inheritance, in our value before God is made in His image and likeness, and as believers on our way to heaven. So we make a distinction between who we are in Christ as opposed to the order that's laid out here in Scripture. So with that, we note in verse 36, "What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If a man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order." What a helpful verse to close this chapter out with. Let all things be done decently and in order. And thus we see a bit of a summary of what we've been looking at. That in the assembly there needs to be edifying or building up, an edifice, that term, to build up and have understanding, and that ones will be able to grow in the things of the Lord and not have confusion. So I pray that we will be encouraged as you continue as an assembly going through the book of 1 Corinthians. You have before you the wonderful resurrection chapter to follow in chapter 15. So I'll just close with a word of prayer.